please, and turn to Romans chapter 3. In the interest of time, we will begin with verse 23, Romans 3:23, and read down through verse 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Shall we pray? And Father, we've come to that important time, although somewhat abbreviated today, in which we will look into the Word of God. I pray that you would give us insight. Help me to have the words to say. May the words be spoken in a way that the people would all be able to grasp with their understanding what is being said. May these words be spoken with power, that we might be convicted by the words that we hear. And may they be practically presented in order that we might live in our own daily lives the precious truths of this very theological section in Romans. Teach us. May it be time well spent today, in Jesus' name. Amen. We notice in verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How can there be salvation if it's a fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Is there any hope for us who have fallen short of his glory and must therefore meet with his evaluation and meet with the judgment of God, and in so doing meet up with nothing more in our own strength and in our own inability to comply with the law, meet with his condemnation on account of our shortcoming? God has made provision for us, because since we cannot be justified by law-keeping, as it plainly states again in verse 23, then if we would be justified, it must come by some other means, some other method, some other way. If we cannot earn it, the only alternative is that it would be given to us freely. And that is exactly what Paul states for us in Romans 3:24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And do you remember the definition of what it means to be justified? I trust that you do, although we won't have any raising of the hands or standing to present the answer. To be justified, for those of you who were not here, means to be declared righteous. It does not mean to be made righteous. You say, well, that sounds like a pretty finely tuned distinction, and I don't see the significance of it. It's significant in every way. Because if your justification depends on your being made righteous, then you cannot know that you are justified until such time as you are righteous. And that leaves the whole question of assurance as an impossible one for you. You can never know where you stand if your justification depends upon God, even God, making you righteous. No, justification is not God making me righteous and then declaring me righteous. It is God declaring me righteous. And when he declares me righteous, he imputes to my heavenly account book, his logbook in which he's keeping account of me. It should be better stated, God's heavenly account book on me. I am declared righteous at the moment in time when I believe in Jesus, and God imputes in that account book, in the column there concerning what is to be credited to my account, the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he does that, upon my faith in Jesus, even though I don't feel anything happening, I have all of the righteousness of Jesus accredited to my account. It is not an imparted righteousness in which God says, okay, let me give to you the righteousness of my Son, and then I'll declare your righteousness. It's not that at all. Because that is Catholic theology, and that is a realm of experience into which I will not lead the Lord's people. Because it is a quagmire in which you will never know where you stand with God. He does not impart to me the righteousness of Christ. Rather, He imputes to me in the heavenly account book the righteousness of Christ. And it is mine forever. And the result of that imputation is that I have life. The result is that I have received as a gift justification, the declaration of righteousness. And we said that the word gift, if you'll recall in verse 24, means in the most literal sense, without a cause. God declares me righteous without a reason in me. God declares me righteous without any cause in me. It is granted unconditionally, not for any reason in me, but because of reasons in Himself. Reasons having to do with His grace, justified as a gift by His grace. He extends to me His undeserved merit based on the finished work of Christ and not on anything in me. God extends to me His kindness, His graciousness, His love, His provision based on only reasons in Himself. And it is through the redemption that is made possible, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And we mentioned the three words for redemption. Agorazo, ex agorazo, and apolutrosis. One means to buy out of the marketplace. One means to buy out of the marketplace, not to be returned for sale again. And then the word that is used here, apolutrosis, means to buy out of the marketplace, take out of the marketplace, and to release, to set free, never to return again. And that's what the redemption that is in Christ Jesus has done for me. Now, who is this Christ Jesus? Who is He? Verse 25. He is that person whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. I think I made a mistake when I first went through this passage. I think I mentioned once that it was maintained as a complete sentence. This section 21 through 26, even in the New American Standard, well, it isn't. Because in the middle of verse 25, they place a period. There is no period in the original text, and this is one sentence, verses 21 through 26. And so there's only one main verb under which to diagram the whole thing, if you're going to diagram it. But nevertheless, it really doesn't change the meaning all that much that they put this period in here and added the words, "this was to demonstrate." Because I think that it does point to purpose, the word translated to demonstrate here, and so we'll leave it stand as it is. Now, if I were to ask you this morning in the short time that we have, what does this word propitiation mean? What does propitiation mean? I never feel completely comfortable with that word when I'm quoting it to an unbeliever because I think it's safe to assume in most cases that the unbeliever really, for the most part, isn't going to have any idea what that word, what the word means. And I think if we attach one English word to it, we're going to get the gist of what he's talking about. And that word is the word satisfaction. And that's a beautiful word. The word satisfaction. Because you see, God was not satisfied with us. If you turn in your Bibles back to John chapter 3 and verse 36. John 3:36. We find an interesting word here. It's the word wrath. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. John 3:36. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. But what? The wrath of God abides on him. Now that's not a pleasant situation to be in. Wherever the unbeliever goes, wherever that person goes who has not yet complied with the gospel, namely to believe in Jesus, wherever he goes, the wrath of God abides on him. Whether he's at home, at work, or at play, wrath of God. And there's nowhere he can go in this world to escape the presence of the wrath of God. And the wrath of God says to the unbeliever, I'm not satisfied with you. Now, when we say wrath with regard to God, we're not talking about God in a fit of rage where he's just out of control and running around throwing things. No, it's a settled state of mind. God has his mind made up about you, the unbeliever. And his mind is made up in the direction of wrath because of your sin. For all have sinned, whether Jew or Gentile, and fall short, present tense, right now today, of the glory of God. And you're far less than what God intended for you to be. And this state, if you are to die in this state of the wrath of God abiding on you, you go on to experience, after physical death, what the Bible calls, ultimately, the second death, which is where you don't want to go. This is the worst fate that can befall man. There's something worse than physical death. There's something worse than any pain that you might feel this side of physical death. And that's something that all men ought to fear, unless they're Christians, unless they're saved, is this whole matter of the second death, which flows out of God's dissatisfaction with man. It's something that ought to be feared. It ought to motivate us to look for an answer. It ought to motivate us to look for a solution. It ought to motivate us to look for a position in which we can find a right standing with God. And Paul is presenting that way here. And man was at a loss when compared to God. He was at a deficit. There was no way he could make up for the deficit by law keeping. And so God stepped in and intervened in man's behalf. And he appointed his son, and his son was willing to go and to be displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Jesus was willing to go and be displayed publicly. Now I have to mention here that the word translated displayed publicly can also mean to establish beforehand. And that is a solid theological idea. I'm not sure that's the proper meaning here, but it needs to be said that the word can be translated established beforehand. See, God didn't create man and then be surprised to find that man fell into sin and began to wring his hands and say, oh my, what are we going to do now? Oh, I guess, well, I sure hate to do it, but I'll send my son. It wasn't that way at all. God knew from eternity past about the creation. God knew from eternity past that man would fall. And God knew from eternity past that his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be the one who would intervene and provide satisfaction. He would be the one who would intervene and provide propitiation for the sins of man. Now, I think that it's proper to translate this display publicly here because the whole matter of demonstration comes into play in this verse. If you look in the middle of the verse, you'll see those words, to demonstrate his righteousness. But I want you to turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 2, and verse 23, and I'll show you there that it's a fact that Jesus' death was no surprise to God. This plan of redemption did not come on the scene after man was created and fell. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, Peter says, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the what? Predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, he says that was part of God's predetermined plan. It was part of God's foreknowledge. And that points to God's decree. But we see that balanced off in Acts 2:23 against the responsibility of man. In spite of the fact that it was a predetermined plan, in spite of the fact that it was in the foreknowledge of God, Peter blames the Jew in this passage. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men. He's talking about the Greeks there, and put him to death. It's your responsibility nevertheless. So that's a theological fact, and it's possible to bear that meaning here in Romans 3:25, but I'm going to go with the translation that we have displayed publicly. Because you see in the background here, Paul is talking to these folks, and he's already brought up the whole question of the law. And how was it that this whole area operated under the law? Well, as a matter of fact, it was a matter of secrecy. There was no public demonstration. It was a matter of blood being spilled from animals and the high priest entering into the holy place once a year in complete secrecy. No one else was able to go in. And while he was in there, he had to offer blood. First, it says, for his own sins. And then, after that, for the sins of the people. And so this is completely different. This is an accessible propitiation. This is an accessible, open, and public demonstration of the satisfaction of God's wrath, namely Jesus. It's open. You can walk right up. You can take a look. You can see with your own eyes that the price has been paid and God has been satisfied. Scripture says in 1 John 2:2 that he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation in 1 John 2:2 is a different word from the one that we have here. There it is the word eulosmos. And here it is the word eulasterion. And this one here emphasizes the place. I think what Paul is doing when he uses the word eulasterion instead of the word eulosmos is he's pointing us to the place of the satisfaction. And what is the place? The cross. That's what Paul's pointing our attention to here. It was the cross, the cross. You say, well, we can't go over and look at the cross. That's over with. How can you call it a public display? Well, it was a public display at that time, and the people were standing around and they observed it. And I think it's a public display today, anytime the cross is preached. Paul told the Corinthians that when I came over there, and weakness and trembling and so forth, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ is still publicly displayed today in the preaching of the cross of Christ. And that's exactly what I'm doing today. And then every mind here who's awake and paying attention, you see in your mind the cross of Christ. You see in the mind, your mind, the Son of God, as it were, shedding his blood in your behalf in order that you might have life. Well, what is the value of this blood of Christ? This is an unpopular term. Today, people accuse us in Christianity, as I've mentioned before, as having a violent and a bloody and an awful, archaic kind of religion. And yet, the sin of man cries out for satisfaction. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. And this is what God says. And since his is the only opinion that really matters, then that's the opinion that I'm going to go with. The soul that sins, it shall die. Well, did the soul that sinned die? Did the soul that sinned die? No. He didn't. In the day that you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. Did Adam and Eve die that day? Well, they died spiritually, and the process of physical death began, but they didn't die. God extended mercy to them, and he passed over the sins previously committed. And he was forbearing toward man, and he put up with this. And oh, there was the animal sacrificial system. But Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. So if you think that the blood of bulls and goats took away those sins in the Old Testament, you're wrong. Actually, God was simply holding forth clemency toward the people before the cross, and he was extending a forbearing attitude toward them. And the soul that sinned did not die. And it makes God look like he was not just, because he said the soul that sinned shall die and didn't die. But somebody had to die. Somebody's going to die. And God made provision for us. And Jesus died. Now, in the Old Testament, life was seen to be in the blood. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. In that verse it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." It is the blood, notice what he says, by reason of the life represented in the blood that makes atonement, a covering for sin. Now verse 14. "For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." Now those are pretty plain statements, it seems to me, that God regarded the life of the individual or of the animal as being in its blood. There's something valuable about the blood. And Peter calls the blood of Christ over in his first epistle in chapter 1 and verse 19 precious. 1 Peter 1:17, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Have a proper respect of God, knowing that you were not redeemed, weren't bought out with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood." We think of precious metals. We think of precious stones. Well, the word precious means of high value, and the blood of Christ is of precious or high value. "You were bought with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished. Jesus had no sin. He had no spot. The blood of Christ. And then Peter has that same thing that we looked at earlier. "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God." Precious blood. There's value in the blood of Christ. And in Hebrews 9 and verse 25, I ask you to look at that. Hebrews 9, verse 14 and 22. He talks about the old covenant in verse 13, compares it to the new in verse 14, Hebrews 9, 14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Verse 22. "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood." And then I think he finally says, ultimately, at the end of the verse, "without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Now, we have some people going around today saying that Jesus really didn't have to shed his blood, that the blood is identified with the death of Christ, since the life is in the blood. It really wasn't necessary for Jesus to shed his blood in order that we might have life, but it was enough for Jesus to die. It's the sacrificial death. They say the blood represents the death of Christ, the cross represents the death of Christ, and so forth. I don't believe that. And the reason I don't believe that is because of Hebrews 9:22b. Very plain statement which says, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so when Jesus shed his blood, even though that may not have been immediately identified with his death, the life is nevertheless in the blood. When he shed his blood, that made forgiveness a possibility for me and for you. His shedding of his blood satisfied the wrath of God. It was a mercy seat. We have the story there of the publican and the Pharisee read earlier. You know what the tax gatherer cried out? God, be a mercy seat to me. God, be a satisfaction for the sins that I have committed. Make provision for me. And Jesus said he went down to his house justified that day. Now, it's a little bit different set of circumstances because he was still under the old covenant. And it wasn't completely clear to him how this satisfaction would occur, but he knew it could never come from himself. And God made provision for him. It's much clearer to us. I don't think there's any need for begging. I don't think there's any need for pleading. I don't think there's any need for seeking. There's only need for one thing. Once you have seen Christ publicly displayed, there's need for one thing. You know what it is? Faith. No more searching, no more seeking, no more begging, no more pleading. Just faith. Believe it. Believe it. And that's what he says here, isn't it? Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now, I don't like the word order. And I hate to get technical with folks because people go to sleep when I do this. But some of your translations I prefer over mine in this case. The original word order reads a little bit differently. Now follow, please. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now that's the word order. And that's the proper word order. He's talking about confidence in the sufficiency of the shed blood of Christ as a propitiatory sacrifice to God for my sin. I am to believe in that. I am to have confidence in that. And what is faith? Faith is the persuasion in my own heart and mind that Jesus, the God-man, his death sufficed for my sin. You say, where do you see the God-man here? Look at 24b. Christ, anointed one, Messiah, emphasis on his divine attributes. Jesus means Savior, a reference to man, his manhood. He shed his blood. He was a real man. He took part of the same flesh and blood that you and I have. So there's Jesus, the God-man, in 24b. It was Jesus, the God-man, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or a satisfactory sacrifice through faith in his blood. And it was a public thing, remember. It wasn't private, it's public. He was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Passed over them. You know God is a forbearing God. And even though he's a God of wrath and the wrath of God abides on the unbeliever, God is nevertheless a loving, patient God. And he waits and he waits and he waits. And he makes provision for the sins of men. You know, people have read verse 25, and they've made a terrible mistake. Some people have read verse 25b, and they've thought, okay, the day I'm saved, all the sins that I've committed in my life up until that day are forgiven. That's what they think he's talking about there. So they say, okay, you're saved. God wipes the slate clean the day you believe. And then from then on, you got to persevere to the end. You got to keep on believing. You got to hang in there. You got to avoid apostasy. You got to do a variety of things to assure that you slide in safely to home plate. And that is a terrible, terrible mistake. Because the sins that he's talking about in verse 25b are the sins committed prior to the cross. See? not prior to the day I believed. Because upon the day I believe, all of my sins are forgiven. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, he says over in Colossians chapter 2. All, not some, past, present, and future. So the day Jesus died, all of those sins that he overlooked in the past, all of those sins that he had a forbearing attitude in the past, it was all taken away. And anybody's faith prior to the cross then was made valid by the death of Christ. And their sins were then taken away. Up until that time, sins were atoned for. We use this expression, the atoning death of Christ. It's really a theological misnomer. Because Jesus' death on the cross is really not an atoning sacrifice. The word atonement means to cover. And all of those animal sacrifices merely temporarily covered sin until Jesus should come and make the propitiatory sacrifice. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't cover my sins. When he dies on the cross, he takes our sins away. And that is the only death that takes any sin away. He takes them away. And there's no taking away of sin under any other set of circumstances, including the Mosaic law with its animal sacrifices. I hope you appreciate today, more than you did before, the propitiatory value of the blood of Christ for your sins. And we're going to have the Lord's Supper now. I ask the men to come forward. And it's most appropriate that this verse came up on this Sunday so that we could consider the blood of Christ and its propitiatory, satisfying effect concerning the wrath of God. It's important for believers that we remember this. Let's see. We're forgetful. Some people don't like for people to repeat. Peter says when he wrote his second epistle, he says, I know you already know everything I'm saying, but I'm going to say it again anyway because I don't want you to be able to forget. And so God recognizes our minds are not what they would have been if it hadn't been for sin. We need a reminder occasionally. And so we have before us today a reminder, both of the blood of Christ at which we've been looking today and of the body of Christ. Involved in this are a variety of things I see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We've looked at this before, but I want to say it again. The Lord's Supper is for believers. If you're here today and you're unsaved, the Lord's Supper is not for you. It's for Christians. And the Lord's Supper has a number of perspectives. First of all, there's that backward look of memory. I've already mentioned that. This do, Jesus said, to the Apostle Paul by way of direct revelation in remembrance of me. It must be pretty important. Because after Jesus went to be with the Father, when he appeared in a direct revelation to the Apostle Paul, this is one of the things he brought up. And he said, I want this done. It is an ordinance. And one of the reasons why, and these are the words of Jesus, one of the reasons why I want it done is so that people will remember. Can you look back upon the death of Christ today, his broken body and his spilled blood on our behalf, and have joy in your hearts that God has been satisfied? That's what it's about. There's the outward look of proclamation. You proclaim the Lord's death through this until he comes. It's a silent sermon. Some of you might say we need a silent sermon. Well, this is a silent sermon. And there's a forward look until he comes. We're to do this until he comes. And then we'll eat it with him. Can you imagine sitting down at table with Jesus? We're going to do that. That's a reality. One day we're going to do that. And it's going to be a great thing. And then there's the inward look of self-examination. I don't see this as a time for confessing sin. You got sin in your life and you haven't confessed it, do it now. But please don't wait until the Lord's Supper to do this. No, confess your sin when you're aware of it. But we're going to pause now and examine ourselves. Bow your heads, please. Close your eyes. We want to partake of this for the ordained purpose as a memory of Jesus, as a proclamation of his death. And then a forward look to look ahead to the coming of Jesus when we will partake of the cup when he comes in his kingdom. And Father, we thank you for the blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And yet there is remission because there has been the shedding of blood. And not of an imperfect somebody, and not of an animal, but of the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. The work has been accomplished. Let us remember that with thanksgiving and with joy in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night...